Well, we'll continue in the book of Acts. Actually, we're still in chapter 2. We're taking the final passage from chapter 2 this morning. Having been away for a couple of weeks, we want to remind ourselves of where we are in this portion of the New Testament scriptures. We're looking at chapter 2, which holds within it the miraculous event of the Pentecost, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and the arrival of the Spirit, which has now been verified by these mighty acts of God that have taken place in the second chapter. The apostles now being able to speak fluently foreign languages that heretofore they didn't understand, and now they're speaking fluently, and they have a particular message. They're not just saying, hello, how are you, in a foreign language. They're not just giving the time or the day or the weather. They're not talking about their personal lives. They're not talking about any other matter here on this earth. They're talking about the mighty acts of God. The mighty acts of God indeed are being displayed at that event as the apostles are now spirit-filled, having brought to an understanding of the Word of God. We see that at the end of Luke's gospel. Now they are spirit-empowered, and they're preaching and speaking the Word of God with great power. And there again, the message hasn't changed. It's the mighty acts of God, what God hath done, what God has brought about. It allows a coalescence of everything they've ever learned as Jewish men and women growing up in the synagogues, learning what we refer to as the Old Testament, which were their extant scriptures at the time. And all of these things coalescing and coming together in a marvelous way to verify not only who the apostles are as bearers of the message or heralds of the gospel, but also that they are verifying the Lord and Messiah himself, Jesus. This Jesus who you killed, as Peter said, has now been risen by God. So these are remarkable events that are going on, and we've taken our time to get through this section, and we've heard this powerful sermon by the Apostle Peter. We took our time working our way through that as well, and it culminating in a great conviction among the people. And I want to begin this morning after a brief introduction. I want to set the stage a little bit for our current times and what we're challenged with in particular in 2019 with regard to the things that compete for the message of God, that we might be a people that would hear the God so clearly that we would see God, if you'd accept that, that we can see him spiritually. In other words, understand him in all of his ways. So after that, I want to look at the 12 things that I believe we can pull from the scriptures, from this passage, that define a New Testament church. There are 12 crucial components that comprise the New Testament church. And we'll look at that as we look at this passage verse by verse in a message entitled A Shared Life. And we're going to take our time going through what this New Testament church looks like, because here in this passage, the Lord has generously defined what a church is. By his definition, what the church should major in, what are the essentials of any church if it's going to be a church that honors him, that has the transforming power of the Spirit present in that place, that has the very, indeed, lampstand of the Lord of the church, and not having it taken away because they've missed these very, very important aspects of what a New Testament church looks like. So let's read together Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. And this takes place right after Peter's sermon. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words. You have been faithful to give us all that we need to define the church for us, to indeed know what not only the church universal should occupy itself with, but also, Lord, what the local assembly of believers should look like, how they should spend their time, where their emphases ought to lie, where their energies ought to be spent, what ought to compose their prayers, what their prayers are composed of, how we should treat one another, how we should view one another as brothers and sisters united in this church family. Thank you, Lord, for these words. We pray, Lord, that you would help us now, bring us to an understanding of them. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. But first, as I said, I want to talk a little bit about our present situation here. And we do have an interesting situation to overcome. It's not insurmountable. It absolutely is, because like everything else, most everything else, it's a matter of choice. It's a matter of a choice. We live in a world that's populated by a people who now create a throne, a digitized throne, a faux world, a false world, if you will, on the internet, a world of their own creation. A world that makes them feel good, a world that serves them, if you will. And the temptation to spend so much time there, and indeed, if we counted the hours, and I think I read somewhere that children are spending somewhere in the neighborhood of 9 hours a day looking at one screen or another. We've created a whole other fantasy world, a false world, a faux world. It's fake. It's not real. But we prefer that because we can custom make it. We can tailor make that world. I want to set that in juxtaposition to how the Lord defines the church, because you'll see the contrast. And there is that which is the lie and that which is the truth. And we always want to take a look at that. I like that the Bible doesn't put things in gray areas. There aren't many ways to look at something. There's not sort of a spectrum. That's what the enemy wants you to think. Well, there's several ways you can look at this here. No, there really isn't. It puts things in antithesis. Things are either light or they're either true or they're... That's the idea. God has really given us in that the simplicity of the word, while he's also given us the perspicuity, the word, a fancy word that just means the understandability of it. But it's very clear. He's made it clear for a reason, because he's a God who's clear. So we have a world here where we can be king or queen. We have a world here where we can make the judgments and pronouncements to who populate that kingdom and who don't by the click of a button. We can eject them simply by, what? Deleting, defriending, delete. All those D words. Yeah. It's a world where you decide who speaks into it, whose voice you listen to, and whether it pleases you or not. Can you see where that appeals to the flesh? Yeah. If you don't like someone, they get ejected. This is your world. You created it. You decide what it's composed of. This is the place that satisfies private indulgences, doesn't it? We can create it with all kinds of things that we love to look at, memes or whatever they're called, those poster things and all those things that, and we click, we take our scepter and we click like. I like you. I like what you said. I like what you posted. You may enter in to my good graces, but don't cross me, or you'll go away. It's really kind of spooky. It's kind of creepy. It's a world that we populate with the people that please us, the people that entertain us, the people that bring us pleasure. It's not only selfish egotism, right, if you want to be honest about it. It's my world. It's about me. But it's also mind-numbing. That's the problem. What it's robbing you of is the ability to think, to consider things, to use your mind the way God meant. And that's actually the facility that he uses to communicate truth. And so we prefer to be in places where we can have our mind numb. That's the danger. It doesn't make anybody wiser. It doesn't make you more interesting. We like to think it does. It adds nothing of Christ-like virtue to your life, not anything. And so now I have to really consider how much time I want to spend in this world I've created, this kingdom, my kingdom online. But here's the worst part, I think, about it. It's a thief. It's robbing you of the only non-renewable temporary resource God gave you, and that is what? I can finish this introduction early. You're right on top of it. You can't get that back. Money, possessions, other things like that, maybe you can regain. Not time, not one single moment of it. The Lord said, I'm going to give you these moments, these times. I mark the days that you're going to spend on this earth down to the second. And I'm going to see what? How you use them. It's a stewardship, folks. We didn't create time. He did. And he gave that to us as a gift. And he said, here's the span of your lifetime. And how are you using that time? It's a thief. And the enemy lies. He lies and he laughs. If he can rob one moment of your time, and he robs more than that, doesn't he? You know, for some younger folks, it may be surprised to hear, but phones actually used to be used for talking to people. Isn't that something? You used to be able to dial a telephone and speak with a human being. You'd say, hello, and they'd say, hello. Another human being. And now it's been digitized. You know why? I have a speculation. Because I still want you to know something. I still feel the need, or maybe I'm compelled for some other reason. I have to communicate with you. But you know what? I don't really want to interact with you. So, and that even gets reduced, doesn't it? Sometimes you'll get okay, O-K-A-Y is actually the word. Sometimes it's O and a K, and sometimes it's what? K, or a little check mark, or some other little thing. And I'm like, what am I dealing with here? For baby boomers, you should realize this, and maybe you haven't thought about it. We're going to give them the benefit. Love thinks the best, but that's offensive. We understand, and we think, okay, well, I get it. I mean, it's texting. Okay, that's cool. That's part of the culture now. We let that go. But inside, we're like, we get the sense that you don't really want to interact with me. Is that not true if you're somewhere north of 50? Yeah. But times change. Here we are. Now we use these digitized messages in a way that just allows us not to have to interact with another human being. Do you see where I'm going? Over against our message. Over against our passage. What's God's intention? Man, it's cool. You guys have finally arrived in the digital age. Now you got texting. Now we can really get some things done privately, on your own, autonomously, so you're not bothered by human beings. Does that sound like him? I hope not. This is sad to me. It's creating a whole generation. Really, here's another downside, and there's a lot of them, of social cripples. People who are inept, they're really incapable. I'm not trying to be mean. It's just true, isn't it? They don't know how to handle themselves with social discourse. They don't know how to make an exchange of dialogue. Do you believe we're even saying that today? They can't interact because it's atrophied. Why? Because they prefer their own self-indulgent, autonomous way of living, creating their own kingdom where they don't have to be bothered with people. They have something I used to refer to as the elevator syndrome when Barbara and I used to live in New York City. It's like, yeah, people are, I mean, it's just packed. Subway cars are packed. Elevators are packed. Sidewalks are packed. Stores, everywhere you go is packed with people. And we begin to resent that. What is in us that begins to resent that? What makes me say, I just want to get away from it all? I just want to get away from all these people. Is that a good thing? Right, it's not. You're right. So we've created a whole generation of social cripples, men and women, who altogether have lost the appetite and so hence have lost the ability to socially interact with human beings. You know, the wonderful nuances that there is in an expression, verbally given, vocalized, the look in an eye that communicates things, where there's no uncertainty with it at all. It communicates one thing or another. As a counselor, you learn about what we refer to as halo data. Sounds very clinical, but it just means watching somebody's countenance. It tells you a lot, but you have to be in person interacting with another human being to see it, right? Did you ever get a text and wonder, how did they mean that? Ever get misunderstood with your text? No, perfectly understood, right? Yeah. You know why? Because I found the emojis. So I can put the goofy guy in there, or the angry guy, or the one-eyed guy, or, you know, the crazy guy. I like the guy with the spectacle. I'm looking at you. It's a man named Carl Truman who wrote, "The language of friendship is hijacked and cheapened by the internet, social networks. We don't know what friendship is anymore. The language of Facebook both reflects and encourages childishness." It does. Childishness, he says, has become something of a textually transmitted disease. How about that? End quote. He uses this term childishness because it defines what childhood really is all about, and that's egocentricity, right? It's all about themselves. We literally create those worlds, and they're fake, they're faux, they're digitized. But we like that because there I can be self-centered. I'm in control of that world. Here, I want to be careful how I speak to you, and I want to interact with you in a way where I'm not misunderstood or you're not misunderstood. But you know something? I want to be with you. I want to be with you. Not some digital form. This man goes on to say, relationships play out in the disembodied world of the web. The average, such humans he refers to as amoebas, subsisting in a bizarre non-world that involves no risk to themselves, no giving of themselves to others. That's what we like. Can we just fess up? You don't have to give away anything of yourself that might hurt or cost you something. No true vulnerability, no commitment, no sacrifice, no real meaning, and no real value. End quote. That's the thing. There's no value to it. None. So what did we spend all those hours, all those days investing the Lord's time on? And how did that rob the church of what she's really supposed to be in terms of community and koinonia and all those wonderful things we're going to look at? That's what we need to think about. You know, it occurs to me too as a counselor that it's no wonder then, isn't it, that why there's teenage depression rates and suicide rates that have shot through the roof at alarming rates? Because they're buying into a fake. It's a counterfeit. 9 hours on Facebook can never come close to one look from a friend or a touch or a word of encouragement or comfort in person. Someone who will go and actually want to be with you, to see you, to help you, to serve you. Folks, hang on, because if that wasn't your idea of the church, that's where he's headed here, isn't he? This is a shared life. It's a life that's open. It's an open book like we were talking about in the first hour. It's a transparent life because it's lived within a community of believers. People, men and women, that have discernment on a spiritual level. So this isn't phony when we were dead and blind stuff, that when we were in the culture and everybody's playing a game, everybody has a facade, they cover it up with humor and false laughter and all of that nonsense. No, this is real. It's real, and so it costs. It's got a price to it. I like this expression that MacArthur uses. He says, real fellowship cannot exist in a world of self-created avatars. There is a convenience to a text. There is something nice to see photos from an old friend or family member. But what we're talking about here is it creeps in under the flesh, exciting the flesh to where you can't resist because the temptation is there, because the potential is there to create your own kingdom there that you can control and that you can spend your life staring at and overseeing. Biblical fellowship requires real persons in real time, committed to interacting with other human beings. Christianity is not an autonomous experience. God never intended for the church to live in this fragmented way that we do in our own little private cubby holes with our screen and our mouse. Jesus goes after those that stray, doesn't he? Why? To do what with them? To bring them back into the fold. You've strayed. You are to be part of a particular local assembly of believers that you call family. And so when you stray, he comes after you, whether through conviction or the word of another believer, where have you been, because they care about you. However he decides to do that, he goes after them for the express purpose to bring them back into the fold, to be among the rest of the sheep. It's not good for a man to be alone. We don't do well alone, do we, men? Not at all. This full replacement of the real world is a place where these inhabitants can recreate themselves. We're talking about the use of alcohol and drugs and other things to accomplish that. Did you know you can do that online? You can do that online. You can recreate yourself. You don't have to buy a bottle of booze. And so that's why the social media is filled with pics of young ladies with made-up faces and pursed lips. What's that? That makes me sad. Who is she? She, who she wants to be. See, this is me. I look like this all the time. Okay. We do that. This counterfeit world in cyberspace that's populated with recreated people that put that selfie online so that's who I am, that's who I want to be, this is your queen, this is your king of this kingdom, this is whom you're serving. And we think of ourselves that way if you're a woman, as pretty, happy, or even as a man, as handsome, as hip, successful, strong, bold, right? This is who we are online. Courageous, savior of the underdog. You're going to go after the one that posts the wrong thing and you're going to correct them. You're bold. You're a warrior when you go out online from your kingdom. You hop on your horse and you go over to these other and you say something and then you march off back to your own kingdom. And if somebody comes on and causes some trouble, what happens? You're gone. You are a warrior. It's all fake. It's fake. But there I can be a valiant righter of all wrongs. I can pour out my gems of wisdom for all to behold. I probably stole it from somebody else, right? But we don't say that. I don't want to ruin the... I've propped myself up a certain way. I can't have that be in jeopardy. We're wise. We're intelligent. We're interesting. We're hip. We're cool. We're trendy. I can control this. I can control my image. I can make you think any way that I want about you. And if you really know who I am, like my Aunt Mary back home, and she makes some comment because she really knows what I'm actually all about, I'll just delete her. No, I love Aunt Mary. She's got the best comments, hasn't she? Good humor. What ought to alarm us is this question. Because this is what occurred to me. So when did that first entrance into the small screen that you thought was really neat, and it's convenient. We're not denying that. And social media that you occasionally enjoyed, okay? When did that begin to form your own private world that's taking all of your time? It's robbing you of your true life. This right here, this is real life. This is. What are you spending the majority of your time with? This or this? When did that happen? When did I begin to form my own world, populate it, count how many likes, count how many friends, a world that now I can't seem to walk away from? Where's my phone? You got it next to you? Good. Check it. See what's happening in your kingdom. Is that what I've come to? Or simply put, when did that innocent little gadget and that social media account that you controlled begin to control you? That's the counselor's question. Internet culture is becoming more isolated, more narcissistic, more opinionated, more self-absorbed. It's gotten more crass, hasn't it? Meaner, bolder, more brazen, blatantly offensive. Should those who possess the truth about human depravity be surprised by this? Should they be caught by this? This is a deadly place for a Christian to live. You go there to die. It's the devil's waiting room. Don't mean to sound over the top, but it is. He's the man of smoke and mirrors. He's the being, rather, of the fake, of the false, of the counterfeit, of the enticement, just like your first mother, Eve. Come on. You can have all knowledge. You can tell us all about these people that the other people want to know. That's attractive, isn't it? Because then I can be the zenith of all things, the zenith of all things, not just a king, but the omniscient one. People can think that I'm that well-informed. People want what they want, don't they? People want what they want. People prefer to live in a place with no responsibility, no obligation, no accountability. See, I can go there and I can be this other guy. You know, when I was a photographer in Los Angeles, one of the first rules I learned was we used film back then, is you shoot a lot of rolls. You just shoot roll after roll after roll. I used to do weddings and stuff with Barbara. I used to do some portraiture. I did some fashion work. And because all you're looking for is what? Remember, Barbara? What?
One shot. That's all you need, right? One shot. Which one makes it to Facebook? That one? That one? No, the king. How old is that picture? But oh, we won't go there. We won't go there. Creating a world that meets your desires, choosing your own friends, your own favorites, your own likes. You're used to listening to songs from your own playlist you created from your unique enjoyment, for your unique enjoyment. Now, here's the other problem for the Christian. Because of that, it's uncomfortable for you to be in a church. You see how that can happen? You have no control in the church of what people think of you, of what you listen to. Well, I guess you do control where you sit because y'all sit in the same place every week. And boy, oh boy, buddy, you better not sit in my seat, right? So we're uncomfortable in churches because we can't dial in the preferences there. Can't determine the style of the preaching. I bet you wish you could right now. It's like, let's turn this business off. Could we move back, move on from this and get back to the scripture? This is about the scripture. So you see, the enemy wants you to remain blind to this danger. Do you get that? He can't take away your salvation, so he's going to rob you of as much time as you have. So you're nearly ineffective for the gospel's sake. Ineffective to help another brother or sister. Ineffective to be there to encourage, to admonish, to help them with whatever help they might need because of all that time online. So, how do you get people like that? Now, here it is. Yeah, there's more. We're almost done. And by the way, this is just the introduction, remember. How do you get people like that? Because these are questions I have, okay? I'm with you. How do you get people like that to make a commitment to anything? Oh, just try to get me here on a Wednesday night. I don't need Wednesday night. Wow. Oh, wow. This is my church. This is the place where we pray for the people in this church and their family members that are lost and dying. You won't come? Why? We need bodies here. Not a full image of you, not a thought of you. We need you. That's just one thing. But I am impressed. I'm impressed by all of those in this small church that committed to help with the Mark Shaw weekend. Wonderful. It was awesome to see. Everybody worked so hard. I was blessed. Barbara and I walked in from our vacation. You had people at the door downstairs, people upstairs. Everybody was welcomed. They felt warmly welcomed. Everything was so well organized. So thank you all for that. How do you get people like this that spend their life online to commit to something? They have their own world to tend to, don't they? How do we get people who are stuck in this culture, by choice, by the way, to submit themselves to God's plan for the church? Should I even go further with people like that in what he has to say? He's speaking to you. He speaks to you right now in real time, not with a text, not with a pic, with him, the one who gave up his son for you, that you might have eternal life. How do we get people like that to submit to this plan for the church? How do we get them to die to themselves and live for Christ? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful book, Life Together,
that really supplements everything biblical we're talking about, I commend it to you. Wonderful book. That mid-20th century German pastor who was first thrown in prison and then killed in 1945 for his faith. And he writes all about this. And he says, when you becoming a Christian, Christianity is Christ bidding you to come die. That's what he said. That's going to be really hard for a king or queen of a kingdom online to hear. I'm not going to have any part of that. I'm going to go back to my kingdom. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to listen to these hard things. How do you get somebody like that to even listen to what God has to say about what the church should look like? That's an honest question. I'm sincere here. Because so much is at stake. This is the body of Christ. This is his beloved bride. This is real. It's not fake. It's not faux. It's not a counterfeit. He is here now in you, with you. And he wants you. Not in some digitized form. Not when you get around to it. He wants a commitment from you, a willingness to die to self. How do you get people like that to sacrifice themselves on behalf of serving the needs of other people? This is the next slide I think I have for you. So this is it as we're summarizing this introduction. Everything the church stands for, we need to know, militates against privacy, against autonomy, and against selfish individualism. Everything that we're going to be looking at that the scriptures say that define the church for us militates against all those things that are so well supported, encouraged, and enticed in the faux kingdom, in the counterfeit. So what is the purpose for and what is our obligation to true biblical fellowship? We're going to look at that now and in the weeks ahead. Because now, folks, where we are in the scriptures, at this precise point in the scriptures, the church is born. And she's in her pure state. The Apostle Peter has been filled with the Spirit. He understands the scriptures. Remember, as I've said before when we were going through that sermon, he's a man on fire with truth. He's a fountainhead of truth. He's pouring it out. He's not withholding any of the indictments either, is he? And out of that fire and water, there's a baby born. And she's fresh and she's new and she's pure and she's clean, she's wholesome. And here, it's like a new father bringing you the picture of their child. So the father brings the picture of his bride for his son. This is her. This is her. This is what she looks like. Isn't she beautiful? And we buy into a lie. We buy into a fake. So this is the church that's born. We've looked at the birth of the church. Now we need to define the church. Fellowship itself is, we throw that term around. We share a cookie and it's fellowship, right? Share a cup of coffee. Fellowship is superficially bandied about. It's a deeply profound spiritual enterprise that I spend time with you, even a shared time, an important time. We need to look at this term. The Greek verb for it is koinoneo, which means to share or participate. We're going to be hearing terms that draw us out of that fake kingdom and into what's real and into what's risky. You see, love isn't gullible. You're not to pretend you're a simpleton, but love, listen to me, most definitely is vulnerable. I have to open myself up to you. No fakes here. No pics to hide behind. No posts I robbed from this one and that one so that you might think I'm super smart or a great avenger and writer of wrongs. Oh, just me. And we have to participate. The noun koinonia, you've heard that term over and over again, means a partnership. It's a noun. It's partnership. I have a partnership with you. You have a partnership with each other. It's sharing. It means contributing. I come into this collective in order to offer something that the rest of you can't. You are here to offer something that no one else can. That's why Hebrews 10 says what it says. We don't what? Forsake what? The assembling of ourselves. He died for the sake of unity. Why do we pull ourselves apart? We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? For the purpose of what? That we might. Yes. Yes. So when you're not here, oh, somebody else will get it. Now, that may be what the pagan man says on the job, right? Ah, Joe will get it. Not our Joe. But Joe probably would get it. He's a good guy. It's a partnership that's in common, that has the same goals and the same efforts. And each one of us plays a part in that. And so when you're not there, you're actually, it's tantamount to saying, you're just going to have to do without me. And I don't really care that you're not receiving any encouragement or whatever I might bring to this. You think that you're expendable that way. No, it's worse than that. You actually are still thinking that you have that prerogative. That's more king-like or queen-like. Christianity is primarily relational. Why? You theologians. Why is it relational? What's that? How so? He's three in one. We wouldn't know what a relationship should look like unless we look at the Trinity. You want to understand what a relationship should look like, you look at the Trinity. Perfect love. Perfect serving. Perfect submission. Perfect. Seeking the will of another. This type of understanding and practice is altogether missing in most of Christianity today, sadly. Why? We're being robbed. We're being robbed by screens. And that's dead. And that should stop. Today's Christianity is more about what I want rather than what I might what? Give. Typically, people enter into a church, what are they thinking? What's in it for me? Do they have what? Fill in the blank. Are they going to have what? Programs, yeah. Programs, the program I'm looking for, yeah. What do we got here? Glenn, would you get our list of programs, please? We don't have enough time, but boy, that list of programs. What's the temperature like? It's too cold in here. It's too hot. I don't like what they serve. That coffee tastes terrible. You call that a song? You got to be kidding me. You only have a guitar and a guy playing some kind of bongo? It works fine for us, doesn't it? We love Joe. We love Charles. We love what we have because it's not primarily about that. It's that we love these men. I love these guys. And he's the guys that the Lord says, I'm making them part of this family. And here's what they're going to bring. Are there other families here like mine? I don't see any other little kids. I don't see any other big kids. I don't see any other people that look like me. I don't see anybody that walks like me. I don't see anybody that thinks like me. Did you ever think for a moment
That maybe the Lord sent you here that you might represent that demographic? That you might be the very one that does that? Or when you see a young couple with small children, do you really want to maybe refer them to I know a good church for you. You ought to go to this other church because there's a lot of young families there. I'm always impressed by the people that come here and have small children, even though the place isn't filled with that. Are people of another color, another race, another whatever, another age? Oh, they don't have my age here. What's heaven going to look like? God is building something here, something we all believe in and we see his hand on. Why do you suppose he might have brought you in here? So that you might be the first of that demographic. There's nobody else like you. If it stays one demographic, that demographic eventually ages out of the system and the church dies. If you love the church, you will do all that you can to bring in whomever you can. That's how this should work. People don't dress like me. Self-focused, self-seeking, self-indulgent, egocentric thinking is how we automatically come into a place if we're not careful. So what does it mean to live with Christ? What does it mean to live in Christ? That's what we're going to look at. What does it mean to be in the body of Christ? That's what he's showing us. The question of whether or not this church survives till the Lord comes back remains to be seen. But whether or not this church remains in the Spirit is determined by us and the commitments that we make. The things that we determine are important and that we are not compromising for. And when we planted this church originally, that's why we put so many what we thought were sound, orthodox elements into place to protect the church, to keep her on a right course. We have as our highest view the glory of God, the centrality of Christ and the supremacy of Scriptures, and all the other things that we've been talking about in the first hour from the nine marks, the importance of biblical doctrine, the importance of expository preaching, the importance of a right gospel. By the way, if you notice, the biblical doctrine comes before the gospel, because if your doctrine isn't right, guess what? Neither is your evangel. What you win them with, you win them too. We wanted it to be right according to Scripture. And so we hold fast to these things. That's why we've been revisiting these founding commitments that we've made, for so you newer ones can see what the Lord has wrought in this place. You need to know. These are the building blocks that we believe are derived from the best understanding we have of Scripture. Because it's the Lord that defines the church. Why? Because it's the Lord, at Matthew 16 says, who will build the church. Notice he says in Matthew 16, I, what, will build my church. Not you will build my church. Not we will build my church. He's doing it. The question is this then, if you understand that, are you part of it or not? You see, I think as times get more difficult for the church, the true church is going to be rising up. Because she's made her commitments and she's standing fast to them. And the rest of the tares and the ones who have committed themselves to other things that are more popular, more trendy, more hip, all of those things, gimmicks, whatever they might be, get weeded out. They can't stand the test of the times. So he's building his church. That's your introduction, and we've got 5 minutes. Point number one of 12. We're going to back up a little bit, and we'll finish with just this point today, I'm sure. But we need to, I like to think of it in terms of stitching. We're going to stitch back to the end of Peter's sermon, so that we have a right context going into verse 42 and following. So the 12 crucial components of a true New Testament church, here we go. The first, true spirit-filled conversion among members based upon the proclamation of biblical truth. That's what would happen with Peter's sermon, to finish his sermon. Acts 2, verse 37 and 38, you remember the sermon that he delivered. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." That's where it starts. That's where the church started. It starts really, if you want to boil it down to one word, what's the word? Repentance. You were going this way. Yes, he's the Christ, the one you just killed, the one you were living against, and now you must go that way. Because he's made this free, this offer of forgiveness, it's free. So you just need to turn. You need to repent. It's not a harsh thing to say. It's a life-saving thing to say. And that's our message. We need to repent. We need to turn. And that's what's happened here. They're cut to the heart. And I'm afraid we've lost the sense of what genuine repentance looks like. Even among Christians, well-meaning, biblically orthodox, biblically astute Christians, I want you to think about what your motive was for the changes you've made in your life. Is it really what we find going on here in Peter's sermon? Is that why I've made the changes I have in my life? Is that why I've improved my finances and my stewardship of my finances? Or was I just suffering the consequences of being a poor steward? What was your motive? What was your motive behind the entering into taking better care of the stewardship of your body? Was it, I'm tired of feeling lousy? There's a lot of people who are focusing on healthy things now, and I think that's wonderful. Barbara and I are trying to do that too. But it caused me to think, as I'm going through this sermon, and as the Lord has me immersed in these words that are so piercing and powerful, did I forget a step? Did I forget to first start with, you know what? You've been doing this the way you've been wanting to, mister. You've been living the way you want. You've been eating what you want. You've been spending your money the way you want. Is that what we see with this sermon? They're cut to the heart. That's true repentance. So I've got it to four steps for you. True repentance is always necessarily these. It begins with the proclamation, of the Word of God. It takes truth being spoken into the hearing of people with ears to hear. It bounces off the calloused heart of the rebel. But they received it, didn't they? Think about this first century group. These 3,000 people who are now deeply cut to the heart because he convicted them with something. You'd killed the Messiah. There it is. That's hearing the word, the proclamation of the truth. Second comes conviction. Now, conviction is, and I have it for you, it's culpability. It involves the mind. So now I heard the word of God, and now cognitively, intellectually, I realize this is a true indictment. I'm really guilty here. So the conscience has been pricked, and I'm like, what you said about me is right. It's true. I have been living this way. That's just true guilt. Mea culpa. I'm guilty. That's a forensic thing. It's a thing that's dealt with in the courtroom. It's an objective thing. But what happens after that? What's this cut to the heart part? That's contrition. Contrition is to be pierced. It's to be pierced through in the heart. Because this is true about me. Because of what was said. And I'm afraid that instead of this being a remorse over having offended God by the way I've lived, the way I've handled the stewardship of everything that he's given me, including my time, all of it, it's true what you've said about me, Lord. Who does that sound like? There's a reason that Glenn read Psalm 51 for us. What's going on with that psalm? David gets it there, doesn't he? What does he say in verse 4? Against. He's cut to the heart, just like the people. He wasn't before that, right? Before Nathan came to him. The man of God, called to proclaim the word of God, looked at David and said, "You are the man. You've committed adultery. You've murdered her husband, Bathsheba's husband." True guilt. This is true. This is not untrue. I have no defense. I have to own this. Your judgments of me are correct, he says in that psalm. The things that you've indicted me with are true. I have to accept that. I'd be a fool to lie about your assessment of my life. That's guilt. But then the deep conviction because I've offended the Lord that I love, the Lord that came and spent his life that I might have life. This man, my rescue, my deliverer, I've been offending. Is that what we've done when before we've changed our life? You skipped a step 4 because it's convenient for us. I hate to draw your attention to this, but the whole introduction about what we like about social media, because it makes me look better and makes me feel better about myself. And see, I'm afraid some Christians, and I'll say even unwittingly, they'll jump to number 4. I'm converting the behavior. That's true repentance. It's a change of practice, first in the thinking and then in the behavior. First the metanoeo, which is a change, meta, of the mind, nous. It's a change of mind so strong that it affects the behavior that you can. I can't possibly enter into the lifestyle I had in New York City. There's no way. I can't. But it has to deeply pierce my heart when God so faithfully brings me the word, and it's true, mea culpa, I'm guilty on that. But it needs to pierce my heart. Don't miss the point of the compunction. It cut them to the heart. Why? This is the Lord that they've loved. This is their Messiah. I just killed my Messiah. So did I with my offensive behavior, my lack of discipline. Against thee and thee only. That's not even a true statement, but you get his point. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. No, you haven't. You've sinned against all of Israel. You're its king, and you're out cavorting with another man's wife. You've offended those families. You've offended her. I mean, you've offended everybody. Why does he say that? Don't miss that. Because, you know, if you do, you're going to circle the drain. You're going to go back to the old way. Because God is not mocked. We do it his way. We come to him with this first. Oh, the change is only temporary. I see this over and over and over. Not in just those I counsel, but in my own life. If I'm not broken over this, somebody bringing a word, or the Lord bringing a word in my devotionals or whatever, you've been living this way. And how long have I let you live that way? Abusing this or abusing that. But he's patient, isn't he? He's good. Even now, as you hear him in your heart of hearts, I bid you to make this right with him. I want to. This is number 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I'm so grateful to have a family of believers. Who possess a forbearing love, a patience, with me, with each other, who bring a word to us at a time we need to hear it. It's your word. It's your truth. Help us to learn that true repentance, which is the only escape from circling the drain, from repeating the same abuses, the same sinful issues over and over again, is to repent, but not repent the way we fashion it, that skips the hard part, that just repents when we see a benefit to ourselves. This will benefit us. My life will be a lot better when I do this. Those might be fine secondary motives, but they must needs always be secondary. Primary is we've offended a God who so willingly, lovingly, this God was rich in mercy because of his great love with which, O Lord, you loved us, made us alive in Christ. You, O Lord, you deserve our confession. You deserve, O Lord, the truth from our heart of hearts, the place where your throne is, the place where your grace outdistances all of our sin. But we can't do it our way, O Lord, and we know that. And the true New Testament church is comprised of a people who understand this. These four steps, committed to proclaiming the word, committed to owning the guilt where it's appropriate, and allowing ourselves deep remorse and conviction where we've sinned. And then and only then, now empowered, making a permanent change in our lives. Thank you, Lord. We look forward to this series as you continue with us, defining what your church looks like. In Jesus' name, amen.